You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 27 is where we are tonight in our study of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 27, we read beginning at verse 57. And we'll read down to verse 66. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 57. Now, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Let's ask our God's blessing on our time together in His Word tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for the joy it is to be with my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the faithfulness of your church to obey you with respect to our regular gatherings together and to desire these things because they believe your word and they know that this is a means that you have chosen for our spiritual health and well-being. And this is a way, Lord, that you keep us in faith and keep us from sin. The regular washing of the water of the Word of God. Lord, we ask your blessing tonight. I pray that you would help me to declare the truth, that you would grant me clarity of thought and speech. And I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters. Oftentimes, Lord, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We find ourselves weary and at the end of a Sunday, at the end of a Lord's Day. But Lord, would you strengthen us tonight to give you our full attention? We would honor you in the way that we hear your word. And would you do your work in our hearts? May you edify your church, and Lord, indeed, may you save the lost, even some of whom believe that they are saved, but they are not. Lord, would you have mercy upon them and grant them life in your Son? We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the ways that God has exalted himself in his word is to make clear that his will is irresistible. That there is no one who can withstand God when God has determined to do something. The second psalm celebrates that truth. David wrote this, the first verse, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And then the Spirit of God through David says this, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The peoples plot, the Lord laughs." That's a general truth, but as David wrote what he wrote in Psalm 2, the ultimate fulfillment of that truth is found in the life of Christ. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. The day would come when plots would be formed against the Messiah, and David wrote in Psalm 2 that the Lord sits in the heavens and He laughs. No one is a threat to God's will. He laughs at imagined rivals. That psalm was magnified by the early church when the apostles were threatened by the very council that condemned Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, verse 21, we read this, "And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" What is the early church recognizing? Gathered together against Christ, against God's plan for our salvation, was the whole world. And yet their plotting was vanity. And God's will was accomplished. What the peoples did, in fact, fulfilled what God had predestined to take place. But as I said, this is a general truth as well. This is something God has declared about Himself, for example, in the book of Isaiah, when He contrasts the gods of this world, the gods of the pagans, with Himself, the only true and living God, whose will is irresistible. By the way, I read yesterday where Bart Ehrman, another one of his brilliant statements, I say that in jest, of course, he made the statement that the Bible actually represents false gods as real, but that only Yahweh is to be worshipped. That the Bible presents this picture where you have this multiplicity of gods, but only the God of Israel is to be worshipped. I don't know what Bible he's reading, because in Isaiah 46, listen to this contrast, Isaiah 46, verse 3. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am He. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm." But what is he saying? Don't go after the gods of the nations. They are not gods. They don't really exist. They're formed by the minds and the hands of men out of gold. You put them in their place and they stay there. You cry out to them, they can't do anything for you. Why? Because they aren't real. They do represent the activity of demons, but they aren't really gods. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Who can be compared to our God? Because whatever He decrees, He accomplishes. To try and stand in His way is a matter for laughter. When Nebuchadnezzar was restored to his right mind, a man full of pride, looked at everything that belonged to his kingdom, said he had accomplished it all by his own wisdom and power. God reduced him to the level of a beast. And then when He restored him to his right mind, that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was able to recognize. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Whatever God wills, He does in heaven and on earth," Nebuchadnezzar said. And then he says this, "And none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Not only can you not resist what He has chosen to do, but you can't hold Him in question. He is God. He does as He pleases, and what He does is right. Well, as you look at the burial of Jesus, that truth is on display. As we said this morning, the burial of Jesus, just like the cross of Jesus, divided His disciples from His enemies. God, as He's doing this primary thing, which is the burial of His Son, and sovereignly fulfilling Scripture, is also accomplishing other things, which included the development of disciples, we saw that this morning, but also the exposure of Christ's enemies, and that's what we see tonight. That the burial of Jesus exposes the enemies of Christ. And what we're going to see is that His enemies unwittingly and unwillingly honor Him. They pay homage to Him. As I said, not in a way they ever intended, not in a way that they ever imagined, but by the way that they respond to His burial, they're actually saying something about Him. And they are exposing themselves, exposing their spiritual condition, exposing their fears, exposing their powerlessness, the futility of their desire to stop what Jesus promised He would do. And that's what we see tonight. We see Christ's enemies exposed at the time of His burial, their fears, their futility on display, as our God saw to the burial of His Son. We'll look at verses 62 down to verse 66 under three headings. Here's the first one. We see a fearful request, verse 62. "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when He was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest His disciples come and steal Him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.'" Jesus was crucified on Friday, the day of preparation. The day after preparation is the Sabbath. It is preparation for the Sabbath. It was a high day, as we've said. This was also Passover observance. So when the Bible says that the day after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, that's on the Sabbath day. Mark makes this clear. Mark 15, verse 42, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation," that is the day before the Sabbath. So he identifies the day of preparation as the day before the Sabbath. So here they are meeting with Pilate on the Sabbath day. And you got to think that Pilate is saying to himself, how many meetings am I going to have about Jesus? I mean, here they are again. And indeed, here they were again. They wanted something additional. Went to Pilate when they wanted Jesus crucified. Now they go to Pilate when they want His tomb secured. What they want is very revealing about them, about Christ's enemies. Let me just point out a few things that they reveal in their approach to Pilate. First of all, they reveal their godless allegiance. Their ungodly allegiance. If these were really men of God, their allegiance would be with God and with His truth. Instead, and by the way, that's where they would look for their help, to the Lord. But once again, what do we see? We see them reaching out to Pilate out of their fear of losing their place of influence. They look to Pilate as a source of safety. The very way that they address him is interesting. Sir is how it's translated in the Legacy Standard Bible in verse 63. It's the word kuri. You may recognize kurios, Lord. That's not very important in general. I mean, that word can be used just as a term of respect and address. It can be translated accurately as sir. But in the context of Matthew's account, it is interesting. The commentator John Noland wrote this. He said, except in a few parables where the Lord of the parable functions metaphorically as an image of Jesus and or God, the address kuri, Lord, Master, has been reserved exclusively for Jesus elsewhere in the gospel. Against this background, the use of kuri here on the lips of the chief priests and the Pharisees in address to Pilate has an impact not unlike that of John 19, verse 15, where the chief priests say, we have no king but Caesar. You remember that? When wanting Pilate to do their will, they leverage allegiance to Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Well, here they are again acting as if they have this great respect for Roman authority, this great respect for this Roman leader, and they address Pilate in a way that would raise eyebrows among the Jews. But as I said, even if you think that's reading too much into the term of address, it is still plain that they're wanting Pilate to shield them from losing their place of influence. As they put it, they're asking him to secure the grave. Why? Verse 64, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. We fear what it will be like for us if his body is not in the tomb after 3 days. And they're looking to Pilate to solve their problem. So they reveal their ungodly allegiance. Their allegiance is not to the Lord. In fact, their allegiance really is to themselves. And that will always be the allegiance of idolatry. When people worship any other god but the living God, they really worship themselves. They form gods out of their own mind and according to their own tastes. They form gods that they have a measure of control over. Idolaters are self-worshippers at the end of the day, even as they worship demons. And so this is their allegiance to themselves. They're looking to Pilate to fulfill their desires. They reveal something else about themselves, verse 63. They reveal that they understood Christ's claims about resurrection. Verse 63, they said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm to rise again. Interesting. Where did they learn that? When did they come to understand that? How did they come to understand that? You remember one of the main points of their accusations against Jesus during the Jewish phase of his trials was that he had claimed that he would desecrate the temple. They took his words, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, to refer to the temple complex when John made plain that he wasn't talking about the temple at all. He was talking about his body. John 2, verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But, John writes, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, apparently, they never understood what he meant when he was talking about the temple, although James Montgomery Boyce believes they did understand him. He believes they were feigning misunderstanding when they were accusing him in his trials. Listen to what Boyce writes. He says, their fear of what they call this last deception, as well as their mention of the third day, shows that they had understood Jesus' words about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. They knew Jesus had promised to prove he was the Messiah by his resurrection. If he's right, if they understood what Jesus meant by the temple, then here's just one more example of their own deception. But I probably lean toward the idea they didn't understand those words. But that's not the only time that Jesus talked about his resurrection. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the 12th chapter, remember this in verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So whether they got it from his words about the temple, or they got it from his words about Jonah, or they got it on some other occasion when Jesus had talked about his resurrection, however they came to understand it, they understood him. That he was claiming that he would be raised from the dead 3 days after he was killed. This is amazing, isn't it? That he knew that he would be put to death, and he predicted that he would be raised from the dead. I want you to notice they don't say, this has come to our ears, verse 63. They don't say, we've heard rumors about this, that he taught this. Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. We remember this. These are things on their minds. These are things that have stuck in their minds, in their hearts. These are things they've been talking about. This is why they approach Pilate together. They've been discussing this. I want to remind you that there is no power in terms of an instrument of ministry like the Word of God. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. These words of Jesus had lodged in their minds and in their hearts. They couldn't get rid of his words. They were still thinking about them. After they saw him die on the cross, after they saw his side pierced with the spear, still on their minds is the promise Jesus had made that he would not remain in the grave, that 3 days later he'd be raised from the dead. And they reveal that they heard him. They haven't done what they've done because they didn't hear him. They did what they did despite hearing him and understanding him. Which leads to a third thing we see about them. Their faith is in the instrumentation of man. Pilate perhaps can help us make sure that that tomb stays filled, his body stays there. Because he promised he's going to be raised from the dead. Third, I want you to notice, they reveal that they are highly troubled. These are troubled men. Highly disturbed. Several details in our verses demonstrate that they were very troubled. Let me just say before we look at these, lost humanity will always have an instinctive fear when it comes to the truth that they pretend they reject. Lost people hear the truth of God, reject the truth of God, pretend there's nothing to the truth of God, but then live their lives in fear of the very thing the Word of God has said, because instinctively, at the level that they cannot turn off, they know that they are sinners, and they know that God's Word is true, and they know that judgment follows their life. Judgment follows their death. These are men gripped with fear. They try to suppress the truth, but like the rest of lost humanity, they live their lives in fear. The Bible says this. Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. When you have the truth, there's boldness. When you're living your life in opposition to the truth, there is this anxiety that grips the life. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the fear of death. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is what characterizes lost humanity, the fear of death. Men want to live their lives as though they'll never die. Why? Because they fear death. They know that they are sinners. They know that there's a judgment on the other side of their life. And so they want to pretend as though death will never happen. When people don't trust God with their death, they certainly don't trust Him with their life. And when people don't trust God with their lives, they're always attempting to fight their own battles. They're always attempting to protect themselves. That's what the religious leaders are doing in our text, trying to fight a battle with God, though they wouldn't acknowledge it, with His Messiah, though they wouldn't acknowledge it, trying now to protect their own interests, protect them, their influence, themselves. This is what's first and foremost in their minds. People who don't trust God are constantly suspicious, constantly mindful of protecting their flank, so to speak. They don't rest. They're full of anxiety. Isaiah 48, verse 22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." If your heart is not satisfied in God, your heart will never be satisfied. Never satisfied in another person, never satisfied in a job, never satisfied with material things, never satisfied with anything you can imagine. Either your heart will be satisfied in God or your heart will not be satisfied. And all of that is then heightened. It goes up a notch when you're in conflict with your own conscience, when you know what you've done or what you're doing is wrong. These men fit all of that. They are without God, strangers to the Spirit of God, strangers to the satisfaction found in God, and they have to know that even if they just believe that Jesus was just a man, not the Messiah, they have to know what they've done was sinful. And all they have then to rely on are their strategies and their plots. They've made these plans, you see, and they're afraid that their plans are going to fall apart. These are troubled men. What are some of the evidences of their troubled souls? First of all, notice they're troubled by hatred. They can't even call Jesus by name. Verse 63, "Sirs, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said." They hate Jesus. Won't even use his name. Call him a deceiver. They simply insult him. What's amazing is they're calling Jesus by the name that describes them. These men were liars. These men were deceivers. Deceptive in trying to line up false testimony against Jesus. Deceptive when they held his first trial under the cover of darkness. Deceptive when they presented Jesus before Pilate like he was trying to lead an insurrection. They knew better than that. And right now, when they say what they're afraid of is a great deception, they're really lying. What they're afraid of is losing their place, losing their influence. They're not the guardians of truth. They are deceptive, blind leaders of the blind. And so you see the hatred that fills their heart. Troubled people have a heart problem. Something is amiss in the realm of their own soul. And this was true with these men. So troubled are they that all of a sudden their concerns about the Sabbath have magically vanished. They're meeting with Pilate on the day after the preparation. They're meeting with him on a Sabbath day. They're doing work, according to their own version of looking at work. They're working on the Sabbath. They are trying to line up a guard at the tomb where Jesus' body has been laid, wanting to do all of this on the Sabbath. What happened to all their concerns about Sabbath observance? Once again, we see that hypocrites, this is how they treat the Word of God, selectively. Not only are they fear-driven, but they are marked by hypocrisy. When the real goal of your life is satisfying yourself, protecting yourself, justifying yourself, mourning over yourself, rewarding yourself, then whatever you find in the Word of God that stands in the way of you, you just push it to the side. Excusing thoughts and attitudes and behaviors that the Bible would clearly say are wrong, because you see, it's all about you. These men were all about themselves. A fear-driven life will never be a faith-determined life. I mean, either you're living your life for the cause of God or for the cause of yourself. If you're living your life for the cause of God, as the book of Proverbs said, there's boldness like a lion because God and His truth cannot be withstood. You're on the side of truth, therefore you're on the side that always wins. But if you're the main focus of your life, then you're always afraid that everything's coming unraveled. A fear-driven life will never be, therefore, a biblically consistent life. You won't submit your life to the Word of God. Your life is going to be a self-consumed life, and there is no more miserable life than a self-consumed life. When you are your God, you have a really small God and a really, really pitiful God and a really dissatisfied heart. All of a sudden, these men who claim to serve God push their Sabbath concerns to the side because we've got to get to Pilate because he's got to help us make sure that something we think could take place doesn't take place. Fear-driven, strategies and plots, let's make sure that we succeed. We're afraid it might all unravel. Troubled men, full of hatred, full of fear. Third, troubled to a degree that they envision the fanciful. What are they afraid will happen according to them? What do they say they're afraid will happen? Order for the grave, verse 64, to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away. And say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. I don't even know if they believed this themselves. I don't know how sincere that was. I lean toward the idea they actually were afraid that what Jesus had promised he would do would be done, and somehow imagined that they could secure the tomb in a way that would keep it from happening. They had seen Jesus perform mighty deeds. They had seen the miraculous. They even met with a man and wanted to kill a man whom Jesus had called out of the tomb, Lazarus. On the other side of the coin, if you say they really believe this, think about what they're saying. The disciples who had all disappeared after the arrest of Jesus, they all went into hiding. Now they're going to dare to steal his body after it's been placed in a tomb. Fanciful. The disciples of Jesus are no threat to these men at this stage. But when you're afraid, when you've made yourself God's opponent, your mind is full of all the ways that your plans might go awry. And this is what's going on with them. I love what James Boyce wrote about this. He said that is probably not what they were really afraid of. For one thing, the disciples were not worth fearing. Any doubts the religious leaders may have had on that score had been settled in the garden when Christ's companions forsook him and fled. Only Peter and John seemed to have made it to Jerusalem to witness the crucifixion, and neither of them was any help to Jesus. Peter had even denied his Lord. Besides, if the priests had actually feared what the disciples might do, they could easily have arrested them when they arrested Jesus or rounded them up afterward. The fact that they did not shows that they had no real concern on their account. Then Boyce says this, in my judgment, what they actually feared was the resurrection. These men were not imperceptive. They had been watching Jesus for the better part of 3 years. They had seen him heal the sick, give sight to the blind, cleanse lepers, and restore strength to the physically impotent. Most amazing of all, just a few days before these events, Jesus had actually raised Lazarus of Bethany from the grave. There was no denying the miracles. The leaders had tried to deny them at first, but in the end, there were too many miracles and too many witnesses. After a while, they simply acknowledged the miracles but attributed them to the devil. This amazing and obviously powerful teacher had claimed that 3 days after he had been put to death, he would be raised from death by God. Was that possible? What if it was? Were they not afraid that the one who had raised Lazarus might actually conquer death and shatter their small religious world forever? Close quote. So the first thing we see exposed about the enemies of Christ is seen in their fearful request. Fear-driven men with an ungodly allegiance to themselves, not guided by the Word of God, willing to set the Word of God aside to fit what they want, so full of fear they're envisioning what is fanciful, if they even meant what they said. How does Pilate respond to this? Verse 65, notice second, a fitting response. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." Now there's debate about how we're to understand Pilate's response. You could understand it one of two ways. When he says, "You have a guard," you could take this as him granting their request. Fine, you want soldiers, I'm giving you soldiers. Or you could take it as just a statement of fact. That is, you have temple police. You have a guard of your own. Either way, there seems to be in Pilate a measure of delight in their fear. As you know, Pilate has no real love for the Jewish people. So here they are again, wanting his help, which gets to these words, "Make it as secure as you know how." Go. Make it as secure as you're able to make it. Make it as secure as you know how to make it. Finding humor in their fear. Finding them pitiful as they fear someone who has just died. Now, there's an argument to be made on both sides of how to understand what Pilate says. After Jesus has been raised from the dead, Matthew 28 is going to tell us that the guard goes and reports to the chief priest. Matthew 28, verse 11, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place." So you could ask, why do these soldiers, or the temple police, if that's who they were, why do they go and report to the chief priests first? Well, if they are the temple police, that makes sense. On the other side of the argument, however, you remember that what the priests promise is they would keep the guard out of trouble with Pilate. Matthew 28, verse 12, "And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" That seems to indicate they were Roman soldiers. Why would you be afraid of Pilate if you're just the temple guard? My own understanding of this would be, I think they were Roman soldiers. I think Pilate granted their request. They're assigned to do the work that the chief priests have asked for, which is why they would go first to the chief priests and report what had taken place. But because they're Roman soldiers, they also have to fear how Pilate will respond to this if they tell the lie that they were asleep and someone came and stole away his body. So I think he grants their request, but still there's this twist of humor when he says, "Make it as secure as you know how." D.A. Carson says this, "The Greek, ekate, custodia, could be imperative, take a guard, but is more likely indicative, you have a guard of soldiers." So Carson takes the other side. He believes this was the temple police. Pilate refuses to use his troops, but tells the Jewish authorities that they have the temple police at their disposal, and he grants the leaders permission to use them. This explains why after the resurrection, the guards reported to the chief priest, not to Pilate. Pilate's answer in verse 65 must therefore be construed as cynical. He is saying, "You were afraid of this man when he was alive. Now he's dead and you're still afraid? By all means, secure the tomb as tightly as possible if you think that will help, but use your own police. So guards are posted and the stone is sealed with cord and an official wax seal, but death could not keep his prey. With the dawn, all the efforts to eliminate Jesus, Messiah, from the stage of redemptive history are held up for heavenly derision. Psalm 2, chapter 2, verse 4, 2 Psalm, verse 4, in the irresistible triumph of the resurrection. So these fearful, troubled men approach a Roman governor like he's the source for their security, and they meet with a fitting response because he finds them pitiful. You feared him when he was alive, and now you fear him when he's dead. Go make it as secure as you know how. Which leads to the third thing we see here about how Christ's enemies are exposed. Their character is exposed. Their impotence is exposed. Which gets to the third thing you see, and that's a futile resolve. A fearful request, a fitting response, and now a futile resolve. Verse 66, and they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Going to put soldiers there. As Carson says, we'll put a cord on it and we'll put a wax seal on it. No way that tomb is opened up by outsiders without us being able to recognize it. And in this way, they pay tribute to Jesus, though they never meant to. They demonstrate the futility of opposing God. And they do it because they actually took steps that will destroy their argument later on that someone stole his body. Think about this. If your story, and this ends up being their story, if your story is going to be that his disciples came and stole away his body, then you want to make that tomb as insecure as you possibly can. Roll the stone away. Leave it wide open. Let them come in and steal his body, and then you can say they just stole his body. But instead, they take steps that make that claim impossible. Securing it with soldiers, sealing the tomb, asking for a Roman governor's help, and he gives it. No one gets in until the third day has passed, except God sits in the heavens and he laughs. Because as we're going to see in chapter 28, and as we know to be true, our Savior is alive. 3 days later, raised from the dead bodily. The disciples of Jesus, shining in their devotion to Christ, secret disciples, coming out into the open to give honor to Jesus in his burial. The scriptures fulfilled, assigned with the wicked, terms of a grave, but with a rich man in his death, Isaiah 53:9 fulfilled. God working through his providence now in the minds of his enemies so that the very steps that they take turn out to be the greatest answer to their claim that his body was stolen from the grave. That's exactly what you took steps to make sure didn't happen. Must have been a common story, which is why Matthew gives us the story that they would tell to answer the critics of the resurrection of Jesus. Here's where I want to finish tonight. I want to ask you, do you understand the futility of fighting God? Is there somebody hearing me tonight that you are in the midst of fighting the Lord? There's something wrong in your soul. And if you could just be honest with yourself, it is so plain. A fear-driven life, a life of self-protection and self-concern and self-defense and self-justification, self-mourning and self-pity. Why are you so consumed with yourself? It's because you're fighting God. Would you surrender? This is the most amazing thing in the world. If you will just surrender, you'll find serenity. You'll know peace because the one who will hold your life in his hands is the most trustworthy one of all. He will not only forgive your sins and reconcile you to Himself, but He will satisfy your heart in a way that nothing else ever will. Are you a religionist? These men were thought to be spiritual leaders. They were very religious, but they were lost. And you can be involved in all kinds of religious activity and have no rest in your soul because you are fundamentally on the wrong road. You know about God, but you don't know God. You know the Scriptures, but you don't know the author of the Scriptures. Which is why there's no peace in your life. There's no peace for the wicked. Is your conscience bothering you? Trying to suppress it. Trying to tell yourself you're in the right. But the reason why you're so disturbed and so troubled is because you know better. Bow your knee to God by bowing your knee to His Son. Recognize that your need is not just forensic. It's not just legal. It's experiential. It's personal. You don't just need forgiveness. That's the primary need. But you need transformation. Your need is to be a new creation in Christ Jesus, where the old passes away and everything becomes new. That's your need. There are people in this church who could stand and give a testimony tonight about years spent under the preaching of the Word of God when they were lost but claiming to be saved. And now they sit here tonight, different men, different women, because they met Jesus for real. It's not just disciples that Jesus puts on display. It's the emptiness of His enemy. And if you find yourself tonight an enemy of God and therefore full of the emptiness that characterizes those enemies, the only hope for you is repentance. Humble yourself and come to the Lord for what is real. And then to the genuine believer tonight, I would exhort you, look at the cross of your Savior. Look at the burial of your Savior. Yes, first and foremost, just see His glory and glory in Him. But also recognize that in every step we see unfolded by our God and His Word, what do you see? You see His Word being fulfilled. So that we recognize what we are called to is not the life of fearfulness that characterized us in our lost state, but a life of faith. Where we live our lives knowing how God speaks to us, that is in His Word, not living by our impressions, not living by our feelings, not living by some mystical standard, but by the Word of God. So that we choose to believe God by submitting our lives to Him, by submitting our lives to His Word. Is there a believer hearing me tonight? You do know the Lord, but you're in a state of wandering right now because you're violating Scripture. Would you repent? Would you rest in the Lord by resting in His Word and submitting to the truth? God's glory on display in the burial of His Son. Father in heaven, thank You for what You reveal to us here about our Lord, Your Son, our Savior. Thank You for the way that it not only exalts Him in our eyes and allows us to see Your irresistible power and Your wisdom and sovereignty. When anyone plots against You and against Your Son, they plot in vain. But also at the same time, Lord, we see ourselves. We see who we were before You saved us, and we see what You've put in our hearts now so that even when there's sinful weakness like we see in the disciples who fled or in Joseph or Nicodemus who kept faith in Christ secret, Lord, You show us that where there is courage and confidence in You, You're glorified and Your servants are blessed. So would you strengthen us, Lord, to live that life, to live our lives with the boldness that characterizes the righteous. A life of humility, a life of saying no to our sin and yes to your word, a life of being led by your Spirit, which means being led by Scripture. Lord, would you lead us in the kind of life where we're mortifying sin in all of its forms, and instead of trying in some vain attempt to protect ourselves, we put our faith in you. Our lives are in your hands and they're safe. There can't be a more restful life in all the world than the life that simply rests in your truth. So Lord, lead us in that pathway, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.